Welcome to the Lagan Valley Vineyard podcast. We are a community passionate about seeing Lagan Valley filled with the presence and the teachings of Jesus. If you would like to connect with us or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, laganvalleyvineyard.com.
I invite you to open up your Bibles today to Matthew chapter 24. Over the next two Sundays, I'm going to be teaching through Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. To level with you, these are two chapters that we so often get to and then just flick over. But we, particularly as we walk through Matthew's gospel, we want to be faithful to all of the teachings of Jesus as they come to us. So I'm going to be picking up from where Andy left off last week. Jesus has been on the attack against hypocrisy, and he leaves the temple and shows the disciples the buildings that surround the temple, including the temple, to say that these buildings will one day be destroyed. This prophecy was fulfilled about four decades later in AD 70, and yet the conversation that Jesus leads the disciples into, it widens beyond decades into the future of life everlasting. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'm just going to read parts of it, but can I invite you to turn your Bible to Matthew 24, verse 3, and let's read together. Come, Holy Spirit. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all of these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over and persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Jump down with me to verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the people on the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And I jump down again with me to verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And again, jump down to verse 42. Therefore, in light of all of this, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had come at the time of night that the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So, happy Sunday, everyone. Many of us, most of us, all of us, we are intimidated by teachings like this. They're not our go-to passages whenever we want to spend time with Jesus. You're always going to choose to read about Jesus laying us beside still waters as opposed to reading about wars, famines, and the sun going dark. Like, if scriptures had sounds, we kind of always want the passages that sound a little bit like yoga music, right? And kind of Jesus leading us into peaceful places, whereas Matthew 24 kind of sounds like screamo music, right? Some of us don't like to consider the future very much. Maybe it's because we're uncomfortable about mystery. Maybe it's because we've grown up around a theology that's just bad. Or maybe we're just afraid. So our future thinking can actually be quite fragile. Whenever it comes to what lies ahead, so often we settle for an overly simplistic framework or so intimidated by the future, we just shut the door thinking, hey, I'll open that door whenever I need to, but right now I am all good. I want you to hear my heart on this. Whenever Paul was writing to a young church plant, the church plant of the Thessalonians, whenever he was writing to them about the future, about death, and about resurrection, two things that we're going to talk about a lot today, he said this: "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you will not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Brothers and sisters of Lagan Valley Vineyard, I don't want you to be uninformed about death and about resurrection. Not for information's sake, not that you will have more stuff in your head, but I don't want you to be uninformed because I don't want you to be filled with fear. Instead, I want you to be filled with hope whenever you consider the future. For as we're going to come to see today and next week, history is headed somewhere under the guidance of God, the good guidance of God. The resurrection has changed everything. You no longer need to fear death because it has lost its sting. And more than anything, Jesus can be trusted with your future. I want you to consider today's talk as the first in a two-part conversation that we're going to have over the next 2 weeks. And through the teachings of Jesus, through Matthew 24 and 25, he's going to guide us into building a future framework that can be that little bit more informed. Now, two things on this. One, I'm not going to be able to cover everything today. I'm not going to be able to cover everything next week. These are two short talks. It would be impossible to get into this in detail. But secondly, today in particular, we're going to cover a lot of ground pretty quickly. So do keep your Bible handy, but also it might be helpful to grab some paper and a pen and just jot down a few of the scripture references that I fire out and maybe some words that really stick out to you for some reflection later. Even though some of us don't like to think about the future, we all have two questions that whether we dare articulate them or not, we all want answers to. These are questions of the heart, questions that are intimate, that are deep and sometimes raw, but they're questions that are very similar to the questions that the disciples asked Jesus in verse 3 of chapter 24. I believe the heart questions that many of us are asking are, firstly, Jesus, when are you coming back? And secondly, Jesus, what is going to happen? Let me take the when before taking the what, because Jesus is really clear here about the when of his return. We don't know, and you won't know. Only the Father knows. Jesus himself doesn't even know. Jesus will return unexpectedly like a thief in the night, so don't waste your time predicting whenever he's going to return. Just remain ready. In the parables and in the analogies that Jesus uses here in chapter 24 and also in chapter 25, he's tapping into a way of communicating that we see throughout the scriptures, particularly in the books of Daniel and Isaiah and especially the book of Revelation. Jesus is using apocalyptic or revelation language to speak about the future. Now, it's really important to say this. Jesus isn't necessarily giving us a literal disclosure of future events, but he's given us a revelation of the meaning of the future. These kinds of teachings are much more like signposts than they are like literal coordinates, detailed coordinates. The teachings of Jesus here, they point us in the right direction rather than giving us a breakdown of every single detail of the future. Because Jesus is much more interested in perception rather than prediction. He's helping us see how he is guiding us into his good future by giving us parables and pictures that represent what is going to happen up ahead. And yet, from time to time, you'll hear of some fella say that because this and that has happened, the end is just nigh, and it's nigh now, right? Now, we should be careful about that kind of thing for two reasons. Firstly, Jesus said the opposite. No one knows, not even Don fella. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He should really read his Bible a little bit more. That'll really offend that dude. Secondly, people are drawn to that way of thinking because they love to be in the know. And they love to be with other people who are in the know. It's the same principle that we're seeing played out at the minute through conspiracy theories. Because thinking like that, it draws you into the in crowd that knows exactly what's going on with the world. But whenever there's an in crowd, then there automatically is an out crowd, right? And then instantly there's an us versus them dynamic that is formed. And whenever you're in the in crowd, you just stick with your own kind of people. You remove yourself from the outside. You just huddle together with your own, which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is trying to teach here. Jesus doesn't want us to scapegoat others while we fixate on our own redemption. Jesus is wanting to form us into a gospel people full of hope who don't stick to our own, but offer our hope for the world through particularly the demonstration and the proclamation of the gospel as we read about in verse 14. Jesus is doing something really interesting in this teaching, particularly around verses 6 to 8. Because since Jesus uttered these words, the world has continually faced wars, rumors of wars, famines, and earthquakes. They're not just something that's going to happen in the future. Those events are always happening. Because Jesus isn't just speaking about the future here. He's also speaking about today. Throughout chapter 24, Jesus refers to how we are to live today, how we are to stand firm today, how we are to share the gospel today, how we are not to be deceived by false messiahs and false teachers today, and how we are to remain devoted to himself today. As Jesus talks about the future, he is also always talking about today because his future is to inform our present. Or, as T.S. Eliot once rhymed off, the end is where we start from. If we look to the future fearful or kind of apathetic, it's going to influence how we are to approach our lives today. We'll kind of play it safe, or we'll just kind of do us, you know, YOLO. Do people still say YOLO? Is that still a thing? No. Andy McCabe, reference for all things, cool, said no. All right, but you know what I mean. Yet if we are to take this book at its word, seeing that our future is marked by the hope of life everlasting and God working to make every last thing new, well, that kind of end is a really good place to start as we learn to live as new creations today. So that's the when, but what about the what? I want to take a moment just to talk about what will happen to us in the future. I want to walk us through the hope of what lies ahead for those of us who have allowed Jesus to become the boss of our lives. And while this is a quick run through, and also while it's really important to know that to be a Christian is to embrace mystery and to honor the ambiguity of what we don't know, I want to show you what we can be sure of according to the scriptures. And I know, just because I know, that some of you are journeying through grief right now. You're being battered by the waves of grief. And you may want to chat this through in a little bit more length and in a little bit more detail because this conversation, it really does deserve more time. Please do reach out to me. I would love to speak to you and to chat this through with you and to pray it through with you also. But today, for us all, I want to offer us the greatest of news. Jesus can be trusted with our future. And the future we face, well, it is better than we even imagine. Unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, we will die. And yet, what's next? In Luke chapter 23, in his description of the crucifixion, we read of a criminal who is hanging beside Jesus, who turns to him and says, "Jesus, remember me whenever you come into your kingdom." Jesus turns to the criminal and responds, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." As we give up our final breath on earth, we can be comforted in the truth that while our bodies may be in the ground for the meantime, our souls will enter into paradise in that very moment. Paradise is the heavenly state where we will be firmly held in the conscious love of the Father and we will be able to delight in the presence of Jesus. What comfort it is to know that with our next breath, Jesus will be there. Now, for some of us, that's where our future framework kind of ends because we go to heaven when we die. End of story. But as Tom Wright would say, heaven is important, but it is not the end of the world. Jesus is only getting started at paradise's point because we have so much more to look forward to. There's two clues on this. You may have heard Jesus' expression from John 14, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." Now, the word room, or in your translation, it may say mansions, is taken from the Greek word mone, which speaks not of permanent residency, but a temporary lodging. It's kind of like going to a hotel or a B&B. It's a place of peaceful rest where you kind of don your robe before you move on to somewhere else. Secondly, paradise. Well, it's a space for the soul. It's a spiritual place. And yet there's one exception to that, and it's Jesus. Because Jesus dwells in paradise right now in a body. In paradise, Jesus is existing in the same body that Mary saw him in on Resurrection Sunday, the same body that Thomas was able to poke and look around at the scars of crucifixion on, and it's the same body that Jesus both ascended in and will return in. What am I getting at, I guess you're asking? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read that Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection. He now inhabits a resurrection body, a body that is spiritual, yes, but it is also embodied. It is newly physical. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. That's Colossians 1. And he is the prototype of new creation, of new humanity. He's the first one of us to dwell in this new resurrection body. So if Jesus was the first fruits in being transformed by the resurrection, there has to be more to follow, right? Hold that thought. We won't remain in paradise forever, because there's going to come a day whenever Jesus will reappear, as we've just read in Matthew 24. And to take our lead from Acts 1 verse 11, he will come back in the same way that the disciples saw him ascend. Let me be really clear for you. Jesus will be present once again on this earth. And we're going to join him here. For we don't just look ahead to life after death, but we look ahead to a life after death. Awful grammar, great theology. Now, I don't have time to get into the detail of all of this, particularly around the misconceptions that some of us have of a thing called the rapture, but there will come a day whenever Jesus will appear. It's known as the resurrection of the dead, the day of judgment, a day when every power and principality will bow down before the king and death is going to give up its power. And in that day, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:51, everyone who is in Christ will change. Whether they are dead at that point or whether they are living at the point of Christ's return, everyone will experience the transformation of our lowly bodies, so it will be like a glorious body. That's Philippians 3:21. Or as John writes, "But we knew that whenever Christ appears, we shall be like him." There's a day coming whenever we're all going to be transformed, whenever we're going to inhabit a resurrection body just like Jesus's. Now, remember, Jesus's body was both new and sort of similar. The disciples on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Sunday didn't recognize him, but later on that afternoon, Jesus was recognized by the wounds that he was still carrying even after his resurrection. Now, we're stepping into mystery here, and I'm going to jump straight back out of it. But there is something of our DNA, there's something of our physicality even, that won't be wiped away, but it'll be redeemed and restored in a new kind of body. We will be like Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, God is going to do for the whole cosmos what he did for Jesus on Resurrection Sunday and what he's going to do for us in the second resurrection at his return. Jesus is going to transform every last thing. We can have this idea in our minds, particularly, I think it's taken from like an overly literal reading of Second Peter chapter 3, that the heavens and the earth are just going to be like set on fire, completely destroyed, and God's going to have a clean slate to play with. Well, the fire that Peter's actually referring to in that chapter is not a fire that burns everything up. It's actually a fire that refines. It's a fire that transforms. Because the transition from this world into the next is not through destruction, it is actually through healing. God is going to redeem the whole universe. All of the broken, fragmented pieces of the world will come together and be restored by God's creative energy, for which Easter morning is the blueprint and also the energy source. I know I am going so quickly here, but I'm nearly there. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, right at the end of the story of God. This is a vision that John had of what he sees coming, a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, a holy city descending from heaven to earth. Listen to what he sees. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Our story, it doesn't end with us escaping from this place away into heaven. It doesn't end with us as being a soul in a soul state forever. No, the unending conclusion of our story, it begins with heaven rooting itself here on our renewed earth. This place, it'll become a place of worship with a hallelujah banquet with all tribes coming together, feasting on the presence of the King. There will be no more pain, and we will simply feast on unending joy. Here, our story will go full circle as we will walk in the cool of the day with the Lord, but not in a garden for the few, but in a metropolis for the many. This place will be our everlasting home, and it will be very, very good. And in John's revelation of the new city, he also records Jesus saying this in verse 5 from the throne room. "I am making everything new." Now remember, this is John looking into the future, but hearing Jesus at that point say, "I am making everything new." Not "I will make everything new," but "I am making everything new." Jesus is speaking in the present tense. He's talking about now. Because while we wait for the final coming together of heaven and earth, while our prayer is, "Come, Lord Jesus," the future is happening. The new is now, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You've heard us talk about this so many times, but us Vineyard people just flipping love it. We find ourselves at the intersection of the now and the not yet of the kingdom. And while we wait for a day to Jesus to come back and fully establish his kingdom here on earth through his life and empowered by his Spirit, tangible expressions of the future are breaking into the present, and we are invited to join in by practicing the way of Jesus and keeping in step with the Spirit. Remember what T.S. Eliot said, "The end is where we start from." What we see at the end of our story, we are to start living in that way now. Or let me put it to you like this. Whenever we see at the end of our story that God redeems creation as it buds again, teeming with new life, well, that means that we as the church, well, our cries should be heard so much louder than the cries of Extinction Rebellion and the courage of Greta Thunberg whenever it comes to caring for our planet. Jesus will one day redeem a suffocating and withered creation that we will inhabit forever. So we have got to stop suffocating it and just letting it die. In the future, there will be no more injustice. So why are we so comfortable and at times complicit with injustice today? If at the end we see the restoration of bodies and God looking at humanity as very good, why aren't we more angry at the denigration of dignity? At the end, there will be no more pain or sickness. And so we're empowered to live in that way today, praying for healing, interceding for miracles, and cultivating gardens and sanctuaries of healing and restoration in our hurting community. The future city, it will just vibe, it will just reverberate with the praises of God's people. And so we get to practice that ahead of time, not just by singing songs in this room, but even in these days, seeing our homes become altars of doxology as we offer our whole lives as a sacrifice of worship unto the Lord. In the future city, no one's going to be greater than anybody else other than Jesus. In the future way of the kingdom, every valley will just be lifted high and every mountaintop laid low. We're going to be equal, gathering around one common feasting table. So why on earth do we care about riches, status, keeping up with so-and-so, popularity, influencing other people, and not just practice the way of the kingdom now? As we look ahead to the future, we will see an eternal rest, a never-ending Sabbath. So let's begin to practice the rhythm of the future, even if it is for one day a week. And finally, when we consider how good our future home will be, may we be the evangelists. May we be the ones who herald hope. May we be burdened with a holy desire to see everyone that we know and everyone that we don't find their home also in the holy city. The end is the start. This is our story. And so let's start living it now. In the old way of thinking, we may have completely disregarded today and say, you know what, we're just going to escape to heaven anyway, being in this soul state forever. So I can just forget about this place. I can just forget about my body. I can forget about work. I'm just going to live it up now, Ja Rule style. Yes, that is an early noughties hip-hop reference. But the truth is, the present and the future, they are threaded together with a story of restoration. For what we as the people of Jesus do now will echo into the future. Guys, do you want to come on up? Because it's not only our bodies that will one day be raised, it's also our kingdom work also. Or as Leslie Newbegin puts it, all faithful labor of God's servants, which seem to have been buried in the dust of failure, will be raised up, will be found there, transfigured in the new kingdom. Paul closes off his masterpiece in the future in 1 Corinthians 15 by taking his lead from today's teaching text of Matthew 24. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Or to put it another way, every good, godly, true, beautiful, and kingdom of heaven thing that you do in your life today will become the building blocks of the future world to come. Don't believe me? Trust Tom Wright whenever he says this. You're not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to fall off the cliff. You're not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown into the fire. You're not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become, in due course, part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and of nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures, and of course, every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, can I get an amen? Every deed which spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation which one day God will make. That is the logic of the mission of God, God's recreation of his wonderful world, which has begun with the resurrection of Jesus and continues mysteriously as God's people live in the risen Christ and in the power of his Spirit, means that what we do in Christ and by the Spirit in the present is not wasted. It will last all of the way into God's new world. And in fact, it's going to be enhanced there. brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. Because as we wrestle with the nuances of this text, the Spirit answers the deepest of questions that we are sometimes way too scared to ask. Jesus can be trusted with your future. We don't need to fear the future. Instead, we can be the kind of people who grab for it. For this is the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And so may you, all of you, may you shape your life around the hope of Christ. May you embrace the wonder of transformation, for one day you will see Jesus face to face, and you know what? You're going to be just like him. May you come to see that your home country is better and is closer than you can even imagine. And may you see that the end is where we start from, and we have got some future work to do today. As we come to worship, I want to invite you to take a moment to close your eyes, maybe even to lift open your hands. I've done some work in informing you today, but I want to leave some space for the Spirit to powerfully root his word in our lives. So just close your eyes. Let's just wait and be still for a moment. All week, I have been burdened for those of you who are filled with fear of the future. There's lots of interpretations around all of this, but everybody's certain about this one aspect of the future. Jesus is there. Jesus, whose teachings that we have will still keep teaching them, still keep leading us in their ways. Jesus, who says, "Peace I give you. Peace I leave with you. I don't give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid." We can trust Jesus with our future. He's big enough, good enough, and alive enough to be able to hold it. And so I want to pray for you if you carry a fear of the future. And I understand that this is raw, that this may be a really tough moment for some of you. I recognize that this may be the start of a long journey of healing around this. But I think it's really important that we pray together. And so if that's you, in the quietness of your own home, can I just encourage you just to open out your hands? Let me pray for you. Holy Spirit, would you come right now, I pray, and minister to those of us who look to the future with anxiety, with trepidation. And Jesus, would you grant us your peace once again? Holy Spirit, fill us, I pray, with hope. May we know your presence, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would minister to us in such a way that trust in you would just begin to arise in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we offer you our fears. And I pray that you would grant us your peace. So come, lead us. Lead us in the ways of trust, I pray. Minister to us. As we come to worship, I also want to invite us all in our homes to stand. And I want us all to articulate and verbalize a sense of wonder, the wildness of wonder through our worship this morning. For some of us, we have narrowed the ways of Jesus. We're in fact, whenever we dig into his word, we just see him opening things up with this prophetic imagination that opens us up to the richness of what he is doing. And so can I invite you to stand, to worship, to verbalize a sense of wonder, a sense of trust, and recognize that in these moments, that in every moment, Jesus is wanting to take off a garment of despair that we so often carry and is wanting to put on us a garment of praise. Let's worship Jesus together. As we look ahead to a week where we can continue to be the people of God, the people marked by hope, people not weighed down by a fear of the future, instead of people who grab for it and live in its way now. I want to pray for us. I'm going to pray a prayer that we as a community are going to be praying all week this week. It is a prayer, of course, of St. Patrick. And so can I invite you just to lift out your hands as I bless you with this prayer. As I say amen also. May this be your prayer. I bind onto myself today the power of God to hold and to lead, his eye to watch, his might to stay, his ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of God to teach, his hand to guide, his shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, and his heavenly host to be my guard. May God bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and his own Spirit to be a kingdom of people who see his kingdom come close this week and forevermore. Amen. Amen.